1 to 28. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all the people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
One Corinthians 15, and then we'll be just looking at three verses, actually. I'll read them again and pray, and then we'll look at this text. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Our Father, it is with joyful hearts that we gather on this day to worship you again, to remember our Savior, that he is no longer in the tomb, but he has emerged victorious over death, and that wonderful resurrection life is passed on to all those who believe in him. And we affirm this truth again this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would embolden us with it, that you would encourage us with it this morning, especially as we look at this text. That by your Spirit, you would do a work in us to help us understand it and apply it and to encourage us in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have been following with some interest a man's story. Maybe you have seen it in the news over the past several months. His name is Brian Johnson. He is an American who is very, very wealthy, and he has decided to try and live as long as he can. He wants to try and be immortal would be the idea, but he doesn't have that high of expectations, so he's guessing that he can try and live to at least 120. And what he has done is he has invested millions and millions and millions of dollars into doctors and treatments and diets and fitness regimes in order to try and extend his life as much as possible. And he's had some significant results. He has aged backwards, which is, that's kind of the big headline that you have seen, is that he is aging backwards right now because of the diet that he's consuming and the fitness regime that he's following. He is going backwards. His goal is to get back to 18. I think he's 46 or 47. But that's his goal, is to get back to 18. And what we see with him is something that we all kind of feel, that we all resonate with a bit, is that we realize that we are aging and that death is approaching. And that it's only a few heartbeats away for some of us. Just a few breaths away. And we're fearful of that. We're fearful of that day when death does come. It was not too long ago that I was at a funeral here, and I remember standing beside the grave and looking down into it, and my heart was grasped with fear. Like, oh, that's going to be me one day. One day I will be put into the earth. But our Savior lives. Our Savior lives. He's come out of the tomb victorious, and that new life he passes on to all those who believe. But what assurances do we have? What reassurances do we have? Certainty do we have about our resurrection? That we will live on after death? That's the question that I want us to hold in our minds as we come to this text this morning. What assurances does the Lord give us? That we will have that same resurrection that our Savior has today. As he continues to live on in his body today, what reassurances do we have that we will also go along with him in that? Well, let's just grab the context just a little bit here in this passage. And maybe even further back. Can we grab it for the whole week? This week, maybe you have been meditating on our Savior's passion. As he has come into Jerusalem, he's been, this is his last year of ministry. He's been teaching the disciples. He's cleansed the temple. He's washed his disciples' feet. He's instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. He's prayed in the garden, been betrayed by Judas, led through various sham trials. He was shuffled here and there by the high priest. He was brutally scourged, then condemned to death by Pilate, to be led to Calvary, to be nailed up on that cross where he would breathe his last. And he became sin for sinners and bore the punishment and the guilt of man. And then they led him, or they took his body down and they put him in the grave. And for 3 days, everything was quiet. You know, maybe Pilate was thinking, oh, I've got this figured out. I'm glad that we quieted down this rebellion. And the high priest are rejoicing that they've stopped this uprising. And the disciples are lost and confused. And then on that third day, the women go to the tomb to anoint his body, but he is not there, for he is risen. And this is the fact that the early church held to, that Christ is risen, and it became part of their greeting. They would say, Christ is risen. And the answer would be, he is risen indeed. And so that's part of all the context that Paul is coming to when it comes to this great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Is he is building that case again for the literal, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus. We see that in the first 11 verses here. As he reviews what it is that he teaches in the gospel. And he emphasizes the fact of the resurrection. And then he reviews the evidence for that there's so much eyewitness testimony of it. But then he pauses for a moment, interestingly, in verse 12, and he says, there are some of you who are doubting whether this is true, and he kind of gives them a little bit of voice to their doubt. If what you're saying is true, that Jesus maybe didn't rise from the dead, then this is what you are saying. He says that Christ is still dead. For Paul and his team and all those who are serving, that all that labor is in vain, that they could be guilty of misrepresenting God altogether if it's true that Christ did not rise from the dead. That your faith would be a joke. It would be a sham. It would be a fake. And certainly those who have died have perished completely. They are no more. There is no more hope. And in the end, there is no hope. Death wins, and we lose. But, and here's the big but. Look at verse 20. But in fact, or indeed, that is not true. In fact, and that's what I like how the ESV uses that there, because he's pointing to a literal historical fact. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So our question then is, what certainty do we have about our resurrection? That those who are in Christ will rise again. And we're going to see two assurances, two things that we can rest in when we have that question. And the first one we see here in verse 20. Look at it again. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the truth. This is the reality. All that hypothetical questions that Paul was asking, those are false. But the truth is that Christ has been raised from the dead. After dying that criminal's death, the Lord raised him up as victor over the grave. Then he says it's the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just taking that last bit of the phrase. Those who have fallen asleep, that's the New Testament's favorite way to talk about Christians who have died. They have not perished. It is like they are sleeping. And that is a good metaphor for us to remember, because just like we anticipate someone sleeping to wake up, we anticipate that resurrection coming. But he says Christ is the first fruits. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? What is he talking about when he says first fruits? This is the first assurance that the Lord gives us, that we rest in Christ, the first fruit. Well, Paul is asking you to do a little bit of work here. He's asking you to connect two different things. He's asking you to connect Jesus' resurrection with going all the way back to the book of Leviticus and connect it with an Old Testament feast. So if you want to, just turn with me back to the book of Leviticus, because this is I found this very encouraging this week as I studied it out. Leviticus chapter 23, Paul is asking you to connect the resurrection with the feast of first fruits. So this is in the book of Leviticus, Moses is giving the law to the children of Israel as they journey into the promised land. And he institutes different feasts for the people to do, to observe and remember what God has done. And in verse 9, this is right after the instruction for the feast of Passover, we have the feast of first fruits. Verse 9 of chapter 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this feast began when the Israelites entered into the promised land that the Lord was going to give them. And the feast followed Passover. We'll talk about that in a moment. It happened in the middle of another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is about the same time as Passover. And this would be their first harvest of the year. So in November or December, the custom would be that they would plant a winter crop. And the crop would ripen over those months. And then by the time they got to the end of March, beginning of April, it would be ready for that first harvest. And what they were to do, what the instruction was, is as that harvest came about, you were to take some of those first, that first harvest, that first crop of barley or wheat or whatever, and you were to take it and wave it before the Lord at the altar. And it was a way of acknowledging that is the Lord who blessed all these things. That it wasn't their plowing or their sowing or their growing, their harvesting, but it was God who gave them this. And it was an offering of thanksgiving that that they were doing there. And it says that they should do it on a certain day. You see that at the end of verse 14? On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, it's not every Sabbath, but it was a certain Sabbath. It was the first day after the Sabbath of the Passover. Does that sound familiar? The Passover would be the day when Jesus was crucified. And then the day after the Sabbath would be the first day of the week, the day when Jesus rose from the dead. Paul here is connecting these two things. He says this is a picture of Jesus' coming, or of Jesus' his death and resurrection. How is that a picture? Well, because the feast would go on for several weeks. In fact, it's called the Feast of Weeks. In verse 15 of chapter 23, it goes on to count on 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So the harvest would go on for several weeks. The first part of it would be celebrated with a feast of first fruits. Then the harvest would continue for several weeks, and then it would be ended through the Feast of Weeks, that is 50 days after that Feast of First Fruits, and what we call today Pentecost. But what is the picture here that Paul is asking us to connect? That the children of Israel would take that first crop, and they would say thank you to the Lord for it by waving it before the altar. And they would be realizing that there is more coming. That this is just the beginning of the harvest, but there is much more coming. And I think that's what we need to see here, is that Paul is saying that what's significant about the Feast of First Fruits is the idea that it is first fruit. That there is that Jesus' resurrection from the grave is the first. It's the first of what? It's the first of many, many more. Just like you would have a harvest, and you would go to start in the corner of a field to harvest a crop. And there would be that first stalk that you would cut down. But then there would be much, much more that was coming. Paul is saying that Jesus is the first fruit. He is the first of many more to come. I think we understand this. Maybe you have, you plant some strawberries, and you watch them over several weeks. You see you see them grow. You see the berries start to come out. You see them as white and then green. And then finally you look out one day and you see one strawberry that is very red, and it's ready to be harvested. It's ready to be plucked and enjoyed. And you don't rejoice thinking, oh, I've only got the one strawberry this season. No, you pick it and you rejoice, and you know that there is many more coming. And that's what Paul is asking you to connect here. That Jesus is the first of many more to come, rising from the dead, out of the grave. Jesus is the first one. First of many, and then also, he is the first of the same. To go back to our strawberry illustration. You don't pick the strawberry and then the next day go back and figure that I'm going to find an ear of corn on this strawberry plant. No, you pick the strawberry and then you go back for more of the same. And that's what this also means. That is, Jesus is the first of many, and he is the first of the same who will come. He's the first of many and first of the same. That we, our resurrection, will come after Jesus. He's the first one. Ours will come later, but ours will be the same as his. In what way? Jesus arose bodily. It was that same body that he had grown in, that he had gone to the cross with, that body arose from the grave as Thomas saw the prints in his hands and the piercing in his side. Physically, it was a physical body. He ate and he drank and he was touched and he touched others. So our resurrection will be like his. It'll be our body, a physical body. It'll be a recognizable body. And that day of resurrection, we will be able to see each other and know each other, just as Jesus was seen by his disciples and recognized. So that'll be a great day of resurrection when we think about this. Jesus as the first fruit, the first one to come of many more who are coming later and many more of the same. So we can be certain of our resurrection because of Jesus as the first fruit. He was the first one. Many more will be later. But why is that? What is the arrangement then between Jesus and those who come later? How and why does it matter that Jesus is the first fruit? Who is coming in that great harvest that is to come? Who will be there? What is the connection between me and Christ? The certainty of this first fruit metaphor that Paul uses here is built on a structure. And he gives that structure in the next verse. Look again at your text. Sorry, go back to 1 Corinthians, verse 15, or chapter 15. He gives that structure in verses 21 and 22. And 21 and 22 are two statements that are parallel. They say the same thing twice. So he says the same thing in a different way. It says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So here's the arrangement. And let's start with kind of the bad news side of it. So you see in verse 21, it says, "For as by a man came death." Verse 22, the parallel, "For as in Adam all die." The bad news is that this text teaches us that we will die, because death comes from one man. One man brought death to all people. By a man, one man, singular, came death. That one man is Adam. Adam as a real person that was in the garden, that God put in the garden and gave that one command not to do something, that he transgressed that. And by him doing that, he brought sin and then death upon all men. Adam was our leader. He was our father. He was our representative in the garden. God made him our leader. He's our great, 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 great to the 10th power father. But we are connected to him in the garden. So where Adam went, we would go. What Adam chose, we chose. His sin, his choice, is our choice. And at that moment of Adam's sin in the garden, he went from living on continually to slowly dying. And at the moment of Adam's sin, kind of the conveyor belt towards death began. And Adam started going in that direction. And then we too are on that conveyor belt towards death because of that sin. And so we are born in Adam, and we are born in sin. We are born with Adam's consequences, with Adam's nature. And at that moment of sin, Adam's nature fell. Maybe this is a bit of a silly illustration, but I was just trying to think about how I could picture this, at least so that my children could understand. Just think about if we had a bucket, maybe several gallons or many, many liters of oil, and you were to walk under it and have it dumped over the top of your head. And it would just run down, all get into your hair, down your back, all over your clothes, into your trousers, down to your socks, and fill your shoes, just be completely covered in it. And then everywhere you would go, you would leave those traces of oil. Everything you would touch, there'd be that film of oil, and you couldn't get it off. That is a picture of sin, that it is all over us. It is seeped into us. Adam's choice put us in that. And not only on us, but it comes out from within us, that when we sweat it out. It is something that is inside of us. You might still be able to recognize the color of the clothes that I was wearing or things like that, but we're not as bad and covered as we could be, but it is everywhere all over us. That is a picture of total depravity, that we are all in sin because of Adam's sin. So what Paul is saying here is that Adam sinned, and his sin led to death. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. I don't like that. I don't like to be lumped in with his choices. I want my own choices. I want to be judged by my own works. And I want to be the decider of my fate. And I, especially in our hyper-individual culture, you know, we might react that way and object to that. But we do understand it. You know, we understand it that many of the biggest choices that are made for us are not made by us. They're made by our parents. You know, we don't choose where we're born or when we're born or what language we're taught. Some of these things we're born into, and this is one of those things, that we are born into Adam's nature. And it is something that I think we also see in reality today, that there can be one man that makes a decision that has a widespread effect on everyone else. You know, we go just, maybe a year and a half ago, and we look at what Putin decided to do, and how that effect has passed over the entire world. It's had an effect. And so we see that one choice, especially in a monarchy, if a king were to make a choice, then it would affect the whole nation, and all the people would be brought in under that choice. And so that is what has happened in Adam. Adam made the choice, whether we liked it or not, we've been brought in under that. So that's the bad news. And we have that objection that we don't like how one man's actions, his choices, the consequences of those choices are passed on to us, and we're judged by that. And in one sense, we can reject that and say, I don't like it. But then, as we looked at the rest of the verse, we cling to that idea because that is Christ. That's what we have in Christ. Look at the text again. In verse 21, it says, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So also, verse 22, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The arrangement that we're uncomfortable with is what we have in Christ, that we are not judged by our own doings, but we are judged by Christ. That is, it's his choices and the consequences of his actions that are passed on to us. But this time, it's not sin and death. This time, it is resurrection and life for all those who are in him. He is our new leader, our new representative, our new father. We can inherit his nature for all those who are in him. And instead of Adam's one act of sin and disobedience, we have Jesus' crowning act of righteousness that secures eternal life for us. So that's what Paul is connecting here. He's saying that these two things go together. The question then is, who is it that inherits that good life? Well, look again at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. The ones who inherit that benefit are those who belong to him, those who have repented and believed and trusted in Christ. And this is the good news of the gospel. You were born in Adam. You are a sinner, guilty before God, deserving of God's condemnation and punishment. Yet Jesus bore all that condemnation and all that guilt for you on the cross. And when you repent You believe, you trust in him, that sin and guilt is gone and that new life is yours through Christ. It's a wonderful thing. But how does this help us understand that question of what certainty do we have about our resurrection? So the first point that we had was that we need to rest in Christ as the first fruits. The second point is that we rest in Christ as the new Adam. What Paul is doing here, what the Holy Spirit has given us, is he's saying, as certain as Adam's sin leads to death, so certain is Christ's life going to be resurrection life for all those who are in him. So he's saying, you should be so assured of this, that as certain as death is, resurrection life is. So when we think about that, how sure are we of Adam's consequences, of Adam's sin? How certain are you that death exists? Of course, we think, well, we all believe in death. We see it. I mean, nobody's faking out there in the graveyard. We see it. We know it. We're reminded of it every day. And Paul is saying, just as certain as death exists, resurrection life exists. As sure as a cemetery is full of graves, as sure as men and women die, that's how sure the resurrection is for all those who are in Christ. I was trying to think of a way to picture this, and I thought about when I was a young man. I would work with my dad on the land that he had, and I remember we would go out, and often we would fell trees, and he would have different projects of things that he would use these trees for. He'd take his chainsaw, and he would cut down the tree, and it would fall down, and then my brother and I would be there to help him, and sometimes we would take that tree, and we would pull it up to the barn or to the house to do something with. And I remember that it was our job. He would drive the vehicle, whatever it was, but it was our job to take the chain and to go and take the chain and wrap it around the tree. You know, it could be a big tree like this, and we'd wrap it around a couple of times and hook the chain back on itself and then hook it to the vehicle. And then he would hop on the vehicle and he would start it up and he would start to pull away. And my brother and I would stand back, and I remember it clearly in my mind, that there would be loops of the chain that are sitting on the ground, the slack that is there. And that slack was there, and we would watch it, and it would, you know, we would see the chain start to uncoil as he got farther away, farther away, farther away, and then suddenly it would go taut, and the log would jump into action, and it would move. You know, you're waiting, and then all of a sudden, it goes. And that is the picture that Paul is trying to help us understand here. Is that there is a chain around our hearts that is connected to Christ. And one day, that chain will become taut, and we will be jerked into action, pulled out of the grave. As certain as death exists, Paul is saying that resurrection life exists. What a wonderful picture. What an assurance. That as certain as we see the graveyards full of graves, one day those graves will open and those in Christ will come out resurrected again. So how do we think about this? How do we apply this? Well, here's the reality. Let me back up one thing. But when does this happen? When do we expect for this great resurrection to happen? That's what Paul says. Look again at verse 23. He gives us the timing of it. He says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When does it happen? When can we be certain that this resurrection life will be ours? It will happen at the coming of Jesus. That's the timing. So we're waiting for that time. We are eagerly yearning for that time, for Jesus to come back and for these promises to be assured, for that chain to be taut, and for us to be pulled into action. So here is where I want to finish by thinking today. The first thing is that this wonderful promise of resurrection life is for all those who belong to him. And that's our first question this morning. Are you in Christ? Do you know him? We are all born into Adam. We are born into that sin, that selfishness. And I don't think we have to take too much time to convince each of us that we are sinners through and through. Well, we are unkind to each other. We use our words to hurt each other instead of to build one another up. We deny each other the love that we should be caring for our neighbor. All these things, we could talk a long time about that we are sinners and we fall short of God's glory. But do you see your need of a Savior? Have you repented? Have you trusted in him? Because death is a reality, and it's only a few heartbeats away for any of us. And you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Which are you this morning? When we leave here, all of us are going to leave in one of those two categories. There's the only two available. Those who are in Christ have the hope of that resurrection life. But for those of us who are in Christ, this is again a time of rejoicing as we celebrate this good news that Jesus has indeed risen, and how that means one day we will rise, and that we do not need to fear death and run from it. You know, as a man that we talked about at the beginning, he seems to be running from death, fearful of it. We don't have to embrace it, but we don't need to fear it because we have this promise. We can rest in Christ as the first fruits. We can rest in Christ as the new Adam. And this is our constant hope. This is what reassures our hearts when we are in the valley, when our hearts are broken, when our souls are weary, when our bodies are failing. We can look to Christ, our resurrection hope. And we can be convinced that it is not death to die, as the song goes. O Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. That for the believer, death is not the end. It is not to die. It is actually a gateway to life. And we look ahead to that time when we will have that resurrected body, when we will be able to see Jesus and fall down at his feet to praise and to worship him. And we yearn for that new body. We yearn for that reunion of those who have gone on before us. And we can be assured of that. 2 weeks ago, I was speaking to my mother back in the States, and I found out that a man who's quite elderly, but he passed away, and they had his funeral. And it was the man that was most responsible for sharing the gospel with my parents, and then also eventually with us. And he had passed on into glory. And I look forward to that resurrection harvest when Jesus, as the first fruit, will bring the rest of the harvest in, and we'll be gathered together with all those who are in him, and we will be able to see each other once again. And it'll be a wonderful, blessed time. So let us rest and rejoice in these things. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we are amazed by Jesus. We are amazed by his work for us, that he would go to the cross. Though he knew no sin, he became sin for us, and he would die in our place, only to be resurrected on that third day that we rejoice in today. And so, Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning with these truths that we have looked at from your word. And I pray that if there's one here that does not know you, that by your Spirit you would open their eyes to the good news of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.